This is Sunday, March 4th, year 2001, lesson 27 of chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Communion of Saints. All right, well, we welcome you this morning as we look to the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 26, called of the Communion of Saints. This is a vital and very important chapter for us. There are probably some copies of the Confession back behind the book table there if you don't have one. I'd encourage everyone to get one. The very topic of the Communion of Saints, I think, is one which deserves more attention. I'm always surprised after each chapter of the Confession, seeing how the Church in so many ways is deficient in these really fundamental areas. Bring your attention that the writers of the Confession considered this to be a minimal body of doctrine which we could all hold and would not be used to cause division. And you look back historically and try to picture the Confession in that light, and it's a little hard to imagine as it's the Church stands today. But nonetheless, this is a chapter well worth our attention. And let's start off in section 1 of the Communion of Saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And section 2. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, this phrase, communion of saints, the title of this particular chapter, describes two unions. The first is the union of the individual believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this opening assertion in this very first section is that we are really united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a real union that has been established. This is not a metaphor to give us nice, sweet ideas, nor is it merely simple piety designed to give us soft thoughts until the end of the age. Our union with Christ is quite real, and it provides us with our spiritual and even physical identity. Now, this idea of the union of Christ and to the believer being one that is used to give us soft thoughts, I think, is an error that we need to understand. That we have what has been wrought in us in our union with Christ is a very serious thing. It was brought about by the death of God's Son and was established a long time ago. This is not something that we use to comfort those who are of a weak mind by filling their heads with notions that something ethereal exists that never does really manifest itself in any way. The foundation of this union with Christ was established a long time ago. It did not occur when the Church finally came of age, but rather it rests in the, as Hodge puts it, the eternal purpose of the triune God expressed in the decree of election and the eternal covenant of grace formed between the Father and His Word as the mediatorial head of His people, treating with the head for the members and with the members in the head, and providing for their salvation in Him. We see in Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Our election, as we've studied under the decrees of God, and I think chapter 7 or somewhere around there in the confession, we can see how God, in fact, chose us before the foundation of the world, that we might be in Christ, that there would be a real identity for us. The nature of this union is not something that is tenuous. It can withstand the severest scrutiny, and in fact, it will. It is a federal, vital, and comprehensive union. Now, sometimes we read the scriptures, and I don't think the import of the text is always before us in the clearest sense, but open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We'll look at a couple of verses there. Corinthians 6 and 17. We'll look at this a little more exhaustively, but I'd like to breeze through four or five references to get a picture here. In chapter 6, 17, he says, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Chapter 12, over a few pages. Verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." John chapter 4, we won't look at this one, in verse 13, says that we know that we dwell in Him and He dwells in us. Galatians 2:20 is another reference if you'd like to look it up. In 1 John 3:24, the life of Christ is there said to be manifest within the believer as something that is real and something that is tangible. So the nature of our union is, in fact, one with Christ. Now, the manner in which this union is established, the scriptures teach that the elect, having been in the divine idea comprehended under the headship of Christ from eternity, are in time actually united to Him. By the powerful operation of His Spirit, whereby they are quickened together with Christ, which Spirit evermore dwells in them as the organ of Christ's presence with them, the infinite medium through which the fullness of His love and life and all the benefits purchased by His blood pass over freely from the head to the members. And by the actings of faith upon their part, whereby they grasp Christ and appropriate Him and His grace to themselves, and whereby they ever continue to live in Him and draw their resources from Him. And that comes from Hodge. Refer you back to the chapter on saving faith, where we learn that by faith, all of these graces of Christ are appropriated to the individual believer. And there is a real transformation within the individual when this union occurs. These verses we looked at in Corinthians especially emphasize how we are being united into one Spirit. We are in Christ Jesus. Now, the medium by which God, by His one Spirit, unites us is through the atonement of Christ. It's through Christ and Christ alone that we are made His. It is also by faith, as the confession states, that all of these things come to the individual believer. It's not by works, it's only by faith. And the scriptures talk of this union in a variety of ways. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. And we can see how this union is to be understood. Now, we're going to take a little bit of time in trying to explicitly detail some of these things, but I want to give you an overview of what not only some of the references, what they say, but also some of the analogies used in Scripture. Sometimes they can be helpful in our understanding. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6 describes our life with Christ is coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame." So you can see that the first analogy we're looking at is between the foundation and the superstructure being erected upon that foundation. Christ is an integral part of the structure, the identity of the people of God. Turn over to John 15. We'll see another example here. Christ is here portrayed as the vine, and in verse 4 he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." You can see in this analogy, the very lifeblood that allows for the branch to exist and bear fruit must come from the root, and that root is Christ. There is a real union between that branch and that root. It's not an ethereal, mystical union in the sense that it doesn't exist. There's more than one realm in life. The physical is not all there is. But we see that this branch can no more exist of its own and bear fruit, or we would no more exist than this branch would, trying to be just a dead limb that's out laying on the ground. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Ephesians 4. Talking about the great body of Christ here. That we should, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Again, we see the union of the believer in this context in the church as one of one member, one part of the body of which Christ is the real head. And this is not simply a judicial reference, saying that Christ is the legal king, that he is the rightful heir that will judge the earth. That's not the context of this reference, but in fact, this is life being communicated to us. We are members. As Bruce has been preaching recently, as in Ephesians 5, we see another relationship as between a husband and a wife. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, this is the same relationship that Christ has with the church. This is a relationship that needs strengthening and encouragement and provision. Another reference, let's look at Romans 5, is between Adam and his descendants. This is a union which is federal in its perspective, the way it's played out. Look at Romans 5 and through 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in the condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Now, I've seen this particular verse used in a variety of ways, but one of the most convincing proofs is trying to identify that the there's a tendency to not see ourselves as all being in Adam. A lot of folks today who don't hold to the representative, the federal view of Adam's fall, condemning all of us, each of us, into total ruin, hold that each individual stands on his own without respect to the offense of Adam. They're, in fact, born innocent. And these verses here certainly put that claim to rest in showing that, in fact, we are all participating in Adam because we all participate in Christ as believers. Again, this is a federal union that is being described here that not only... The representation we have in Adam is not something most of us think about on a regular basis. We don't think about Grandpappy and all the things he did to put us into ruin. But yet God deals with us in that covenant responsibility, in that scope of the covenant, to identify us. And the same way Christ is identified with his people as being the federal representative of the one who imparts life to them. Now, this representation exists in many ways. It's a federal representation, as we see in this particular passage. We see it as a life-giving one. We see it as an identity in the body. And in all cases, this is a real union. It's a difficult union to understand, and I don't claim to have any secret insight in understanding the full scope of the union, but Scripture clearly reveals there is a union there to be understood. And we can rest in what Scripture says and not have to worry about going beyond those boundaries. The union is not like earthly unions. It's represented by analogy, as earthly unions are, to help us in our understanding. Those are a few of the analogies given in Scripture to put us on the right track. Now, the confession further elaborates the scope of this union by referencing our fellowship with Him and His graces, the sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And I'll give you just a few of the verses here, that even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ, in Ephesians 2:5. Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And in Romans 6:5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. In 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. There is, in every aspect of the Christian life, we can identify our union with Christ, whether it would be in sufferings, and Paul certainly had his share of sufferings. He can write that I am filling up that which is lacking in the body of Christ. He can say that I am suffering for Christ, I am suffering with Christ. Romans tells us that we are dead, we were buried with Christ. There is a real identity of ours that is captured within the Lord Jesus Christ. He is assuming our identity. And this is a real identity, whether it be through any of these things that we mentioned, it is all in Christ. Now, you might say, well, what exactly is this... What exactly are we to do about this particular union? How does it benefit us? How do we think about it? And how exactly are we united with Christ? Well, historically, this has been called a mystical union. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 32, that this is, in fact, a great mystery. The last thing I'm going to try to do is explain what Paul says is a great mystery. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. There is no way... There is simply no way to understand fully this union. Now, so for instance, think about Psalm 22, one that we've been singing recently. How this accurately describes the experience of the cross, which Christ really did experience. In fact, how could this have been done unless the psalmist had been united to Christ? Unless he had understood exactly what Christ was enduring. We somehow really and profoundly share in, with, and by Christ's work. There is in each of these items that we've just mentioned the thought that the life which is found in one is found in the other. And so what Christ experiences, we experience. What He possesses, we possess. What He does, we do. Now, to be sure, there is a sense in which we cannot say that the sufferings, death, and resurrection are ours. We do not physically experience that which he experienced, but real experience is not only physical, it's also spiritual. There's a component to our life that's marked with identity in Christ in ways that we will never endure here on earth. If someone were to put me to death because for whatever reason, more than likely it would be justified. But we see where Christ being crucified on our behalf, he was the only person that never did deserve to die. So there's no way even that I could endure the same physical things he did the same way that he did. Because in me, it would at least be believable that it was justified. Now, this nature of Christ himself is another mysterious union. Lest we think that these unions being mentioned are somehow one isolated case. How can the God-man be both fully God and fully man? But being a mystery, it only says that we cannot fully understand it, not that we do not understand it at all. Hodge writes, it is not mysterious in the sense of involving any confusion between Christ's personality and ours, nor does it make us in any wise partakers of his Godhead or to be equal with him in any respect. It is a union between persons in which each retains his separate identity and in which the believer, although immeasurably exalted and blessed, nevertheless is entirely subordinated to and continued dependent upon his Lord. So this union is real, but it doesn't dissolve the personalities. It's nonetheless, Christ being fully God was not less than fully man. Now, there are two unions I mentioned at the first. Our union with Christ, which is how the confession opens, and the second union we share is that with each other. I think we'll take just a few minutes if there are any questions about our observation or comments you have about our union with Christ before we proceed on to the second phase of our union. Okay. Now the second union is just as important. The second union we have is with each other. This union is established because of the union we as individuals have with Christ. Indeed, any other basis would only produce nothing more than a social club. We are, in fact, one people. Christ has only redeemed one people for himself. With this in mind, we are not, however, one person, but we are one people. The second union defines how we are to conduct ourselves with each other within the congregation and all those in all other places who call upon the name of the Lord. Hodge describes this community by saying they have a common head and common duties with respect to him, a common profession, a common system of faith to maintain, a common gospel to preach, common worship, and a common worship to maintain. Now this union is cultivated by a rigorous submission of the individualistic tendencies we possess. This union is cultivated by a rigorous submission of the individualistic tendencies we possess. We must often consider the needs of the congregation. Who is lacking, or who has a gift? We are a community of believers, and we must not operate as if we were only aware of each other on Sunday. Schaefer asked the question, what is a Christian community? He said, you can have individual Christians and no Christian community, but you cannot have a Christian community without having individual Christians. On the other hand, as evangelical Orthodox men and women, we can understand and fight for the need of the individual coming to God, and then we can stand individualistically in a poor sense rather than in a practicing community. But we must not stand in sheer individualism once we are Christians. There should be community. As I have used the term before, there is to be an orthodoxy of community as well as an orthodoxy of doctrine. Now this orthodoxy of community is manifested many ways. Certainly one of the more important ones is our worship of God. And turn to Hebrews 10 and we'll look at a passage in there to help our understanding. Hebrews Hebrews 10, and we'll start in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, in this particular section, we're told to hold fast our profession and to consider one another, to provoke one another, as King James puts it, unto love and good works. And all of this in the course of public worship, which should not be done in isolation, in individual isolation. Now, this public worship is critical. Bruce spoke last week on the nature of the church, and I think it's important to understand the order in which the chapters of the confession are laid out at times. The church is, as a visible entity, is held in considerable disdain these days. This is an element where we see how the people of God are oftentimes quite content to be off by themselves. The idea of corporate worship is not one that is always held to be in strictest need among the community of believers. But since day one, God has assembled a people for himself. You recall in the various feasts that people were coming together to worship God. There was an element of all the people of God coming together to worship. It's the same way in under the new covenant that we as individuals prefer not to stay at home and do our own thing, but to be identified visibly with the people of God to come together for his particular worship. And in fact, we're commanded here not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is, was proven to be the habit of some. Now, there are many things that happen when we come together in the public worship of God. One practical thing I can think of, I'd like to put forth for you to consider, is the way in which we can engage each other during the times of fellowship that we do have, such as lunch. We have a wonderful time, an hour, hour and a half, to be together and to visit with one another. And due to logistical reasons and taking care of families and all the obligations we have at work, we don't always have a lot of time to spend with each other during the week. Some might not get any time at all. Well, Sundays can be a good day as we assemble ourselves together, as we're commanded to assemble ourselves together. It's a good time to provoke one another. It's a very good time to provoke one another. Now, to what end are we to provoke one another? Well, that'd be a good Sunday discussion now, wouldn't it? But we can provoke one another unto love and good works. And we can see the needs that everyone has. We can find out how they're doing, find out what their struggles are, what the blessings have been in their life, to be encouraged by the acts of faith that have been manifest through them. It's a good time. And if you see this context in Hebrews, I think this is exactly what he's getting at. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's not just public worship. Now, today we have to fight and encourage people that you need to come to church to worship God. Some don't even see the need to be in public worship at all. But that's not enough. Coming together just to sing, just to pray, is all good, but it's not enough. We need to come together as a community of believers, not only to spend time in worship, but to spend time with one another. Now, we are a diverse group of people in respect to our strengths and our weaknesses, and this is the very design of the church. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 again, and we'll read a passage here. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 to 31. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. You can see an emphasis here that the individual nature of each believer is not consumed within the body. We're not here to be like one another in every way. God has given us distinct personalities, and He's given us distinct strengths and weaknesses. Those weaknesses are from Him for the body. And it's precisely the welfare of the body that we have in mind. Not everybody does everything. Not everybody can teach like Jeff teaches in a class he has on 36 lectures on Scottish church history. Certainly, if there's anything that occurs when I teach, it's to make you long for your pastor, the good old days. when Jeff and Alan and others were here, that's a good ministry to have. Make you appreciate your pastor. But it's important to realize that the focus of our gifts and our talents are not to be expressed as an individual to the end of glorifying an individual. We're to work for the sake of the body. God has put us together precisely in this way so that that would take place. Another section I'd like to read, Ephesians 4. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. A familiar passage. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We didn't read this particular verse, but, let me back up. The whole purpose of the leadership of the church is there as representatives, as ambassadors of Christ. They're not representing us to God. They're representing God to us. Their job is to equip, is to perfect us for every good work, to strengthen us that we might carry on the work of the congregation, that our gifts might be exercised and strengthened, that they would be able to teach us so that we wouldn't be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but we would be made strong, we'd have understanding and wisdom, and could go out and apply our gifts and our talents toward the service of the congregation. There are many gifts within the church. We're not going to look at all the various gifts that God gives people. And even more than the number of gifts are the number of ways to exercise those gifts and talents. Each individual is responsible for seeking how they should grow in service to the Lord, the congregation, and its ministries. This is the end of the elder. This is the aim that he has. But there's a warning attached, I think, that's especially applicable to us, that the diversity of gifts should not be used to divide God's people. The widespread splintering of the people of God into many denominations is quite displeasing to God. We don't have time, but I'd encourage you to read John 17 through 23. Christ prays for his people to be one and that this unity would be in truth. We should all have the same goal. The communion of saints is intended to encompass all the saints, irrespective of affiliation. If the church is one, the churches are one. If the saints are one and are embraced in this holy communion, then all who profess to be saints should regard and treat their fellow professors on the presumption that they are saints and heirs together with them in the grace of life. In spite of all controversies and jealousies, one in the eternal electing love of God, one in the purchase of Christ's sacrificial blood, one in the beautifying indwelling of the Holy Ghost, and one in the eternal inheritance of glory. God's people are one, irrespective of denominational affiliation. Now, certainly, as we learned the differences or the distinctions between the visible and the invisible church, that not everybody who belongs to a church is a believer. We understand that. But that's not what we're emphasizing here. There is an ever-present desire to continually distinguish ourselves further and further and finer points. It's fine to seek the truth. It's important to seek the truth and to understand it in a fuller way. But widespread denominationalism is quite displeasing to God. It's the active working of God's people against the unification of the church in truth under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as a closing point in these two sections, sometimes the language of the Bible is such that the promotion of a community perspective is quite natural. And I say quite natural in that you don't necessarily see a point when the writer is changing his perspective from writing something of maybe historical narrative to identifying collectively as the people of God. There's a natural transition and an assumption that God is identified with his people as a collective body. And I offer just a couple of examples of this, how many of the prayers in the Bible, and certainly many of the Psalms, assume this posture. Now, when the disciples asked how to pray, Christ said, "Pray in this manner, Our Father who art in heaven." Not my Father who art in heaven, but our Father. There is at least implied within that the idea of a community of believers looking to God as a unified whole, not praying strictly individualistically, but praying in a broader perspective. Psalm 133 stands out. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." There's a beautiful example given there on how the brethren dwell together in unity. This is very important. This is the prayer of Christ to this end, that God's people would be together in truth and in unity to glorify his name. We have one more section to cover, so we'll take just a couple of minutes here to... Mike?
How can there not be denominationalism? You define denominationalism as really different doctrines. You know, if you look at between, a Presbyterian and a Methodist, our prayers, our gospel can be different.
Right.
So how can there not be?
Well, I think this is something, the power of the gospel is the only thing that's going to unite people. We're certainly not advocating unification that is not based on the truth. Unification based on a Raffi song, "The More We Get Together." You know, this isn't going to solve anybody's problem. But in fact, the power of the gospel is what's necessary. I think there are maybe more appropriate for us, the idea that we would be tempted to go join any apostate liberal denomination today is not a burning urge within anyone that I know in this congregation. I'm not sure that's as much difficulty. I do think, however, we run into a situation, the moderator, the General Assembly of the PCA, made a comment at the opening session that maybe it wasn't the moderator, it was one of the former moderators. He made a comment that he didn't want to preside over an assembly that split. And one of the observations made is that when we formed the PCA, that we were more unified in what we were against, not in what we were for. And I think that's a telling example of how many differences are underneath us. And it's difficult. There are presbyteries, I'm not trying to pick on a PCA certainly, but there are presbyteries. There's one which is trying to split right now among theological lines, right down theological lines, not geographical lines. I don't know, I think it's around Tennessee somewhere. But there is, I think, within the Reformed camp, more of a tendency to want to see an imperative for us to continually divide and further refine doctrine and be separated out, rather than trying to work together, trying to form through the process that the church has given us to continually reform the church, to purify its doctrine and its people. I think the temptation for us is probably more likely that we'd split than we would join. And what I'm getting at is doctrine's important. We don't lay doctrine aside, but not every doctrine's worth splitting over. Very few of them are. Believe me, I mean, think about the example that we have with even within the congregation here. I told the college students a while back, if you guys knew half of the sins in my life, you wouldn't come over to my house. And if I knew half the sins in your life, I wouldn't have invited you. There, you know, we can look at the big picture and say, no, this is important. You know, we need these distinctions. But there are distinctions even among ourselves that we're willing to live with. We're willing to shake each other's hand and eat peaceably and care for each other. We're willing to abide with each other. These things go a long way. They go a long way toward unity. There is a tendency, however, I think, to overlook those things for the purity of doctrine, thinking that that's what's going to solve our problems. And I'm not convinced historically that's proven to be the case. God's people, I think, have to work harder at staying unified and understanding the truth, and certainly praying that God would unify his people. Echoing the prayer of Christ in John 17. That was its precise intention. The good Dr. Fisher had his hand up.
Just a quick comment. A sermon I read by Sproul on the subject. He saw the problem as one of not being able to differentiate between the good and the essential. The essay, as he called it, and the bad essay. And I think that, I mean, the Reformed folks think everything is essential. Like, you know, every single doctrine, you've got to agree right down the line. And not realizing that there is a difference between what is essential and what is good. And that's not to say that we shouldn't always strive for the truth. And iron sharpens iron. We should have good discussions about these things. But to raise everything to an elevation of the essential, where we can't agree on this, we've got to part ways. It's a serious.
The church, I think, the Reformed perspective has at least held to the doctrine of no-fault divorces in denominations. I think a case might be made. You know, marriage is a good example how people who don't see eye to eye on a lot of things but understand the essentials get together. And it's a good analogy for the church.
But you're running into the fact that using the reverence principle, what the reverence principle say? They're not commanded, it's forbidden. Use the word forbidden. Okay. So if you see something that's being done that's not part of the regular term, you got to forbid it. Somebody wants to do it. I mean, you're sort of locked into a real tightrope here.
The church is splintered, and it's one of the problems that we have. We have many. I would say every chapter of the Confession illustrates the problems we have with the church today and how important it is. This is simply another area that needs further improvement. And my point is, along with all the other areas that need improvement, it's something that requires attention, and we need to go forward and work together. I'm grateful for one of the things the PCA has done, and I think is a good example. I don't think it's always been for the benefit. The RP Church has not seen it that way. But the growing of the denomination through the acquisition of outside congregations, that's a good thing. It's a mixed bag. It's not entirely a good thing. There are people that come in without a sound heritage and don't know where some of the folks are at and what they understand and what they teach, and that can be a problem. The RP Church, a synod or two ago, had talks with a small Presbyterian denomination and working together for these things. This is good. This is a good start. It's not going to change overnight. This problem didn't get there overnight, and it's not going to leave overnight. But it's at least something that I think requires our attention, and we need to strive for it. Our church has its sins, plain and simple. They have things that need to be changed. And fortunately, and I mean fortunately, the wheels of synod turn slowly. They do. And it's good not to turn too fast. But we are willing to live with imperfections among each other, among our own children, and among our spouses, and they with us. I think the same can be extended in our work with the churches as well, denominations. Of course, we don't have time, but I'm going to do it anyway. This last section is important. We're not going to dwell much about it. But this communion, which the saints have with Christ, does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth the communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. There is generally considered among the more those inclined toward socialism that the redistribution of wealth is a good thing and that the Bible commands it. In fact, the Bible commands no such thing. Commands quite the opposite. The respect of private property is paramount. Without it, you can't have the commandment, thou shalt not steal. The commandment doesn't make sense if everything is held in communal property. Most often, the passage in Acts 5 and 6 where the brethren all held things together in common is the example of the New Testament church given to us and how we should hold all things in common. This is nonsense. Even the apostles saw the right to private property. They abided by the right of private property. They only had people killed when they lied about their private property. And there were, even after this communal act, there were differences of opinion in the distribution of these goods. Refer you to Acts 6. If anyone's interested, especially in the Reformed camp, there's plenty of material written on the rights of private property. We do not need to really go into that. But considering the opening phrase about that we don't share in the Godhead, I think this is something we need to understand today, the equivocation of the word God. There are a lot of folks out there who believe in many gods. And there are many people who even believe that they are gods within themselves. Sharing of the Godhead in no way erases the transcendent nature between God and you. You are dust. You will die. And your body will decompose. Christ is the only one who has ever possessed immortality. This union talk is fine, but don't let it go to your head that somehow you're more than what you are. No, you were redeemed. The only way you have a union is because Christ bought you with a price because of your great sin. So there's always to be maintained the difference in the nature between a believer and God Himself. Well, I apologize for running late. Let's pray. Lord, your people are indeed one. They are one throughout all of time, and being redeemed by the one Son that you gave for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask that you would burn within our hearts a desire to seek out the good and the welfare of those around us, that you would improve our conversation on a regular basis, that we might look on how we can exercise our own gift within the congregation, and in so glorify you. Lord, we ask for your presence among us today, that collectively, as we assemble ourselves for your worship, that your Spirit would be here with us, and that you would be quite pleased with the praises of your people. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.